Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and we're going to get the opportunity to look at God's Word one more time. I wonder if you were helped this morning as Pastor Ward was reading to us about who God is. I was just struck by some of the things that were said. I found myself having a little bit of a temper tantrum this week about the way God was dealing with my life. And then Pastor Ward reads to us that God has us at His own disposal. And that He has one unchangeable plan. That no one can comprehend God except God. Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that amazing? And it struck me that, you know, oftentimes when people come to worship the Lord, they're like, man, we need a sermon that's applicational. We need some application. I need to know what to do for a good date night. I need to know how to get a husband. I need something like that. We need God. That is the primary thing that God calls us to in worship, is that He calls us to know Him. The biggest point of application you need in your life, as unromantic as it sounds, is you need information. But not just not bland, dry, cold information. True truth about God. That's what settles the heart. That's what it's when you see God that you become like Him. That's the most transformative thing. The other assumes you're already okay. You just need some pointers on how to do life better. But our problem is actually much worse than that. We're so messed up because we know God so little. And we're changed when we know God more. So this morning we're turning to God's Word again because God's Word is where we are shown God. Pastor Ward read to us from a confession of faith, and all that was the result of many, many, many Christians thinking over many, many years about who God is and trying to put it into a confession. But the source of those things comes from the Word of God. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely unable to take in your word without your help. Lord, the sins of this last week would make us not believe you'd be willing to speak to us. The sins that have been sinned against us would make us so bitter that we could barely focus on any word of grace. Lord God, just our self-preoccupation that dominates us until your Spirit gets a hold of us would make us so that we cannot focus on your word. So we need your intervention right now to come and to help us hear your word. Father, we pray that you would allow your word to go forth in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power through my weakness to our weakness, so that this word would be spiritual truths coming to spiritual men and women, so that we are transformed into the very image of Christ. We pray, Lord God, that this would be a decisive morning in our individual growth in grace and in the advancement of the gospel to the nations. Lord, we pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to speak to you this morning about missions. And last week, we spoke about evangelism. And by evangelism, here's what I mean. I just mean telling people about Jesus, explaining to people who Jesus is and what he's done, and specifically how we're called to respond to him. And the reason we spoke about evangelism last week isn't because I had a good idea, but because it was what our text brought up. If you look at verse 13 in chapter 10, verse 13, you'll see that Paul lays down this incredible principle, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is amazing truth from God that every single person at every single time in history, every single place on earth, no matter what background you're from, anyone who calls out to God, lifts up their voice, lifts up their heart to ask God to forgive them and redeem them, will be delivered. They will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that verse is really the backbone for evangelism. Why do we share the gospel with other people? It's because God is willing to save the people who hear the gospel and believe it. And so we talked about evangelism last week. And now this week we want to speak about missions. What is missions? Well, missions is just evangelism exported. It's just evangelism overseas. So if you lean over to your neighbor and across the fence while you're both grilling out in the backyard and you start sharing the gospel, that's evangelism. If you, like the team that we sent out this week, fly to Turkey, get an Airbnb, and share the gospel with the neighbor you have there for the day, that's missions. It's the same thing, but really taken across cultures, across seas, across to where there are those who have heard less or have not heard at all. And one of the things that we can forget in North America is that half of the world at least has no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can get so caught up in the fact that our culture is trying to reject all Christian influence that we forget that most cultures have no Christian influence. And so missions is the process of taking the gospel to where it is known less or where it's known not at all. It's the process of sending someone out to do evangelism like we're doing here somewhere else. And I want to think with you about missions, but I want to say this. I'm thinking with you about missions in the same spirit that I was thinking with you about evangelism last week. And one of the things I tried to say last week was that as we speak about evangelism, I'm not speaking as an expert to a bunch of people who don't know anything about evangelism. I'm really speaking as equipper to a bunch of veterans on the field, to a bunch of active duty evangelists, because God has just made this people so busy and so fruitful in evangelism. And I was thinking about this week as I would dare to come and speak to you about missions, because this congregation is neck deep in missions. I was thinking this week that as I get ready to speak to you, in front of me right now, there are people who have shared the gospel in Europe, in Africa, in South America, in Asia. Emmanuel has had members sharing the gospel in Australia and New Zealand. As far as I know, in my time at Emmanuel, there have been people sharing the gospel from Emmanuel in every continent except Antarctica. So we have one to go. And on top of that, not only have many of you actually gone to those places and shared the gospel, but in 3 John, it says that when we support those who go out, when we support those who go where the gospel is less known or unknown, notice this word, we become fellow workers with them. We don't send them off to a work they're doing while we stay back and do our work, but we actually begin to share a work together. In the army, you have people who are on the front lines and you have people who are on the supply lines, but they're both the army. They're both in the same battle. And in the Christian church, there are those who are sent to the other culture, and there are those who hold the ropes as they lower them down into that culture, and they are fighting the same fight. They are engaged in the same work. The Bible calls them fellow workers for the truth, which means that this morning, you are doing work in Oaxaca, Mexico, and in Tunis, and in Mozambique, and in South Africa, and in Cameroon, and in Spain, and in Ireland, and in Germany, and in India, and in Iraq, and in Turkey, and through three different families in the UAE, and in Malaysia, and in Indonesia, and in Singapore, and in China. That's incredible. What a time to be alive, where you could live at a time in history where one local congregation could know and communicate. Like, we could pull them up on Skype right now with people who are sharing the gospel all over the world. And not only are we getting to be a part of that, but really, as you give, this was encouraging to think about. As we think about the money we give to international missions, to domestic missions, to the fact that one of our staff members is wholly devoted to missions, the fact that all of our pastoral staff, between equipping people or going overseas themselves, wind up spending about 10% of their time explicitly focused on missions, you're really dealing with the fact that about 25% or more of our budget is going to ministering to those who don't know the gospel as much as we do outside of here, not only in this continent, but all over the world. And so my goal this morning is really not to get Emmanuel to care about missions, but rather to sustain you and to strengthen you so that that remains a burning passion for years. And if you're like new here and you're like, oh, wow, these people care a lot about missions, I better get on board. Yes, yes, you better get on board. I pray you get discipled and mentored and brought into a culture that values people you may never meet, but you will spend eternity with in heaven. And so I want to think with you about missions this morning. And I want us to just notice two things from the passage in front of us. One is the logic of missions. And two is the beauty of missions. And I want to get into that, but before I jump in, I want to say one thing. There are more than a few of you who came in this morning who are thinking, I am in desperate need of help. Just in my sanctification, my marriage, my singleness, my holiness, my life, I'm in desperate need of immediate help. I don't know how I'm going to make it to Sunday afternoon in these relationships if I don't get help. And he just told me that he's going to preach all morning on how we help other people that aren't here. And I am here, and I really need help. And I want to just plant this seed in you, and I'll develop it later on this morning, that it may be, no matter what kind of help you're talking about, sin in marriage, sin in school, sin at work, whatever kind of sin you're talking about, wherever you think you need help the most, you might be surprised how actually understanding the beauty of missions becomes the place you get help at home. So hold on to that. Now, first, what the Apostle Paul does in this passage is he gives us the logic of missions. He's laid down this principle in verse 13, right before our passage, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's explaining how God is saving both Jews and Gentiles, even though he's not saving as many Jews expected, but he's saving both Jews and Gentiles, and he lays down this principle for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then what he does through a series of questions is he walks us through how a person gets to the place where they will be saved. But he does it in a rather interesting way. You see, often when we think about what leads to a person's salvation, we actually come at it from God's angle. The Bible actually often comes at how a person gets saved from God's angle. That is, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." So basically, Jesus pulls back the curtain on a person getting saved, shows us God's angle. No one gets saved unless the Father draws them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul does the same thing when he tells us that all of those, he says, who have been predestined are then called, and all those who are called are then justified, and all those who are justified are then glorified. And what he's doing is he's saying, here it is from God's angle. But what's amazing what Paul does here is he tells us how a person gets saved from our angle, from how we ought to be involved, from what we're called to do, from what we're to be engaged in the cause of missions. And William Hendrickson has pointed this out. The logical sequence that we're about to look at in verse 14 and 15 is backwards. Paul doesn't say, here's how people get saved, A, B, C. He doesn't say, here's how people get saved, 1, 2, 3. He says, here's how people get saved, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. He works his way backwards to how people get saved. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, how then will they call on whom they have not believed? Question 1. And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? Question 2. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Question 3. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Question 4. And then what drives it all, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you see what's happening here? He's giving us the logic of how people come to be saved, how they come to call on the name of the Lord. And he lays this down in 4 questions. How are people going to call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, this is very important that we think about this for a second. The assumption in all of this is that in order to be saved, a person must call on the name of the Lord. There is no assumption that Jesus has come into the world and spread Jesus dust all over the planet so that everybody who's touched by it will be saved. There's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. Each person who will be saved must individually call on the name of the Lord. They have to reach out to God and ask him to save him. If you would know God, you must ask God to save you. If you would be saved by him, you must call on him. And the Bible is abundantly clear about this. Over and over and over, we're told there is no other name under heaven by which men will be saved. That is, if you do not call on the name of Jesus, you will not be saved by Jesus. We read just last week in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that notice this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the if. It's not just Jesus came, everybody's saved, but Jesus has come, and if you confess his name and believe in him, then you will be saved. And so there's this assumption of personal faith. Now, Paul wants to know how people get there. And so he asks, how then will they call unless they have believed? You notice something there? This struck me this week. Believing comes before calling. Sometimes we're told that faith is sort of a leap in the dark. You don't know exactly what you're getting into, but you just got to take the first step and then it'll all come clear. That is not what we're told here. What we're told here is that believing comes before the calling. What happens before a person calls on the name of Jesus is they've come to believe certain things about Jesus, that he really is the Son of God, that he really died on the cross for sinners, that he really was raised from the dead, and he really is at the right hand of the Father. And believing that then results in calling out to him, because he's the one who produces faith. Faith is not you getting bold and you saying, even though I'm just jumping into the dark, I'm going to do it because I'm that kind of person. If that was faith, you'd get the glory. Faith is a knee-jerk response to believing. Or calling out to God is a knee-jerk response to believing, to knowing who he is. But now Paul goes further, and he traces this a little further back. How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How do you believe in someone you've never heard about? Now, the Bible is very clear that God has revealed himself in two ways. One we call general revelation. The other we call special revelation. And in general revelation, we mean that God has revealed himself in the sun and the moon and the stars and the grass and in all the created things. In every strand of DNA on the planet, there is this revelation that there is a God who is wise and present and glorious and giving and moral. All of these things are just shouted at us by every aspect of creation. But there is something that is not revealed in general revelation. Here's what it is. What's not revealed in general revelation, what's not revealed in creation, is that God would be willing to send his son to die for you. There's no tree that says that. There's no mountain, there's no valley, there's no sense in the human soul innately that says this God who's so majestic and glorious would be willing to send his son to die for sinners. That is not understood until it's revealed in the scriptures and shared with sinners. And so Paul is saying you can't get to a place where you believe unless you actually hear something more than what you know from creation. There actually has to be a giving to you of this special revelation. And then Paul traces it back even a little further. How can we call on him who they have not believed? How do they believe in him they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, let me be clear. Paul is not against people getting saved through the internet. He's not against people getting saved through a good Christian book. But when he wrote Romans, there were no good Christian books. And there certainly was no internet. The only way to get to a place of hearing the gospel was through a preacher who would explain the gospel. And there's a sense, of course, in which we're all called to be preachers who share the gospel. But there really was a sense in which the early church would commission and send out preachers to make sure the gospel was getting to where it had not gone before. Now, again, what are we doing here? We're just walking through the logic of missions. You can talk all you want. Everyone can be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what if they don't hear it? Well, they're not going to believe it. What if they don't believe it? Well, they're not going to call on him. Well, how do they hear it? They've got to have a preacher. And one of the things that we have to recognize as a church is that it's not simply something we do that distracts us from our ministry in Louisville to raise up preachers. It's an essential element of what we do to raise up preachers. You would not be here if another church had not raised up preachers. Other people will never come to know Christ unless preachers are raised up. And we need to be able to send out men who understand all the truth of God's word, the whole counsel of God, and are fearlessly willing to proclaim it even in the face of adversity, because if that doesn't happen, there will not be conversions. Listen to me. Countries without preachers are countries without converts. countries and people groups without preachers are countries that are doomed and damned to hell and have no hope of heaven. Because there's no way to believe without a preacher. There's no way to call without believing. This is the airtight logic of missions. Now, Paul actually goes one step further. This blew my mind. And I saw this all week, but it actually became even more crystal clear this morning. I want you to notice this. He says, how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, I promise you, if a modern American had written Romans 10, that last verse would not have been there. The sent part. Because we live in the day and age where you just decide if you're a preacher. There's no need for anyone to send you or tell you that you're a preacher. You just are a preacher. If you want to be a preacher, you're a preacher. I was talking to a counselor this week who was telling me he meets so many 16-year-olds who are just absolutely sure that they're called to preach. Any churches believe you're called to preach? Not necessarily. But absolutely, God has made it clear that I am called to preach. But notice, in Paul's sequence, it's not just, hey, preacher, you want to preach? Go preach. There's actually this inclusion of the need for the preacher to be sent. Now, here's what I saw this morning that I wasn't expecting, just kind of meditating on this morning. The point, again, I'm trying to make here is that the preacher doesn't just go. There's actually the involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ through the local church in sending the preacher. Now, I want you to think back, perhaps, if you remember this passage, to Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, there's this incredible elders meeting, we'll call it. This group of leaders from the church in Antioch. You have Lucian, you have Manaen from Herod's court, you have Paul, you have Barnabas, you have Simon of Niger. There's these five leaders, multicultural leaders, gathered together and praying and fasting, seeking God's will. And maybe you remember, if you've read the passage, that the Holy Spirit moves in and speaks. But he doesn't move in and speak, Paul and Barnabas, I want you to go. That's not what he says. He says to all of them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. Do you see the difference? It's not Paul and Barnabas who are like, hey, you guys have been praying and fasting and we just got a direct word from God and we're going now. It's that they're all told together, you need to send Paul and Barnabas. So it's not simply that Paul and Barnabas are individually commissioned and no one can call into question the word of God they got, but rather it's the group of leaders who are being told, you have to send Paul and Barnabas. And oh, how much healthier the church overseas and throughout the world would be if every preacher who ever went out was actually commissioned by a group of people who thought they should be there. That really you'd seen the church raise up and send out a person who was qualified to be sharing the gospel overseas. And so here you have the logic of missions. It's glorious. You just call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But it'll never happen unless people believe. And they'll never believe unless they hear, and they will never hear from the wind in the trees. They must hear through a preacher. And the kind of preacher God wants is not the kind who commissions themselves, but the kind that is sent. And so here, church, we have God working it out for us. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Our place in the Great Commission. We are called to send and to support, and to care for, and to pray for, and to financially give to those who will go out to share the gospel all over the world. Now, Emmanuel is a transient church. Amen? Amen. And we feel that, right? Anybody feel that? Heather, you feel that? Anyone want to join Heather in her testimony of feeling that? That's huge. It's a huge thing. And we can't downplay it. It is a reality that we deal with. The huge transient nature of Emmanuel. I usually find it goes like this. If you're a 10-year member of Emmanuel, here's the pattern I've seen in your life. At first it's like, this is so awesome. We are sending. And then it's like, this is awesome. I've lost my best friend. And then it's like, I think I'd like to go somewhere else. Because this is getting old. All of this sending. Years ago, before my oldest, Jordana, was saved, she said, Dad, Emmanuel is so transient. And then you get up and tell people to leave. You just make it worse. Of course, she was saying that on the heels of losing probably 2 best friends in 5 years. And the reason I bring this up is because that's a real trial. It's a real trial. In fact, it's such a real trial that we need to think about it biblically. Is that a real trial that's coming because I have an idiosyncratic view of missions that creates unstable church life? Or is it a real trial that flows out of living and believing the Word of God? Stop and think about that, right? There are trials that come into your life because there's toxic people there, and you're like, I'm going to need to get rid of this toxic person in my life. And then there are trials that come into your life because God's Word has brought them into your life. And I want to suggest to you that a great part of the missional transience of Emmanuel is not just some quirk, but it comes from commands. And when you see that clearly, it actually increases the fellowship we have with missionaries. Because what happens to missionaries? They leave your church culture and they have to go and deal with God in another culture. But what happens when they leave? They change your church culture. And they leave you needing to find your identity in God alone and your comfort in God alone. And so just like they are without friends and family overseas, learning to trust in God, you lose them as friends and families here and have to learn to trust God and rely explicitly on His presence. And it's happening to us not because of some quirk, but because God drives the church to be like this. And we have to be careful. We can't make ourselves feel like we're in some really crazy situation. Transient church is part of being a Western church. Every in small towns all across North America, people are losing their youth as they come to the cities. There's transients. In the large cities where people take jobs all over the country, there's transients. I heard one pastor from Washington, D.C. say, I realized early in my ministry that loving this church would be like hugging a parade. And the increase of that transience because of our care for missions is because we're driven by this unstoppable logic that comes from the Scripture. And so when you shed tears, and when you feel loneliness, and when it gets old, there has to be this steel that runs up and down your spine that says, this is being driven by God. This is coming to me from the Word of God. And the strength to endure this and support this and even throw myself into it and invest one more time in someone I know is going to leave in a couple of years. It comes from the fact that God has called us to this Himself and has made it clear that no one will be saved unless we continue in this pattern of making sure they believe, making sure they hear, making sure they've got a good preacher, and making sure that's the kind of men we are sending. So I just wanted to strengthen your hand for a generation-long work of mission sending through the logic of missions. But I want to spend a minute, if I could, thinking with you about something that I think can even drive us more than everything I've just said. And that's the beauty of missions. I love that at the end of this logical sequence, at the end of this tight-bound Pauline logic, is beauty. Do you see that? How then shall we call on him who have not believed? And how do they believe in whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how do they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What's driving this logic is not just cool, calculated logic. What's driving all this logic of why you send is a vision of beauty. There's a vision of beauty. And it's not just of beauty, but it's advancing beauty. Notice the way Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah here, and he's quoting a verse that refers to preachers who will go forth decrying their God reigns. Jesus is Lord, would be the New Testament version way of saying that. And he sums up the whole missionary with one part of their body. Feet. Now you'd think if you were going to sum up a missionary with one part of their body, it would be mouth. But Paul uses one part of their body, feet. Why? Because he's trying to capture this idea of being sent, this idea of going forward. They're not just sitting still and speaking. They're actually walking forward to those who don't know and announcing that Jesus is Lord. And then he tells us that a part of the body that is not usually considered the most attractive, the feet, are actually here beautiful. And I wonder if you have thought about missions as beautiful. That when you think about missions, your primary thought is not just logical. There's lots of unsaved people groups. They're not going to get saved unless they hear. We've got to make sure they hear. We better save preachers, send preachers. It's hard, but the logic is unstoppable. Let's move forward. Or is it more like when you hear a song you just cannot get over? Or see a valley that you'll never forget? I remember being in the short hills of Ontario in this beautiful valley, and the sun is like hanging off every drop of dew. And my future bride walked down into the valley, probably the best thing I ever saw in my whole life. Beauty is what drives missions. And what could be more beautiful than to imagine a scene like this? A group of sex trafficked young girls chained to their beds in India, and the police tipped off by a Christian justice ministry, come in and free them from those chains. And then, as they rescue those girls out of that situation, a group of Christian missionaries come in and say, "There is one who has come to redeem your life, who's come to save you from your sins and even deliver you from an oppressor. And this one who has been sovereign over all of your oppression wants to take you to be his daughter in heaven forever." That's the most beautiful thing in the world. Or in Lashinga, Mozambique, where once a year they take all the youth out into the forest. They circumcise the male and female. And when all the youth are done being circumcised, A couple weeks later, they bring them out of the forest and bring them into the village. And this entire village has an orgy where all marriage vows are off for a day. And old and young are just involved in sexual immorality all over the place. And all the marriages are in damage control for weeks afterwards. Because even though there's this tradition of breaking marriage vows, nobody likes having their marriage vows broken. And then missionaries enter in and say, all of that darkness that's made the way of you miserable, because the way of the transgressor is hard, can be forgiven. Because the Son of God shed his blood for your sins. And he will forgive you. And he will make you into the kind of a man who will love one woman forever. And make you the kind of woman who will be faithful to one man forever. And he will take you to heaven where he will be the perfect husband for you forever. And you will be his bride. This is not merely logical. This is beautiful. It's Esther Markham, who many of you know. Many of you know, and this story was told publicly, so I'm telling it again here, but the Markhams adopted many kids from Ethiopia. Prior to coming to America, Esther, the oldest, had been converted. Once she was converted, it was her brother's duty to kill her as the eldest in his Muslim family. Except when he came to America to be with Esther and her adopted family, he was converted. And so while we had Justice in the baptismal tank about to be baptized, we had Esther weeping, wailing that the man who was called to kill her was now being given new life in Christ. This is the most beautiful thing in the world. This is what beauty is. And it's so ugly because it's the Son of God nailed to a tree, bones out of joint, and blood dripping from his head for the redemption of the world. And it's missionaries being sent to places where they often get killed and they often suffer with him. But it is the only beautiful thing in the world because it's where redemption comes to people. Which is actually where it ties in so tightly with your own sanctification. There are many men in front of me right now ruining their marriages through pornography, and women ruining their marriages, ruining future relationships, offending their God as they pursue the beauty of erotic nudity. What does this have to do with missions? Everything. You got the wrong thing in your mind as beautiful. You are captivated by what shines and glitters rather than the blood that saves. We have in front of me right now men and women whose lives are dominated by anxiety. And your lives are dominated by anxiety because you want the beautiful life. You want peace. You want financial peace, you want emotional peace. Well, beauty for you is everything works. My best life now. I mean, some kind of reform version of that, but my best life now. That's what's beautiful. And I watch Christians over and over and over slide into depression and discouragement when God won't give it to them. What's going on? They're attracted to the wrong beauty. They're attracted to the fleeting beauty. They're attracted to the beauty that will not satisfy. They're attracted to the beauty that God will rip out of their hands over and over and over to discipline them. And the change that needs to happen in our soul is that we begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We begin to long for the beauty of Christ crucified and other people knowing Christ crucified, and all of our time and energy isn't now devoted to sneaking a look at pornography or to dealing with the fretting and the anxiety from wanting everything good for me right now. All of our life isn't fixated on that, but it becomes fixated on, how do I care for more people? How do I send better men? How do I be a better man? How do I make sure the gospel gets heard? How do I make sure the gospel gets known? How do I get to hear more stories of that kind of beauty where people receive the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord? When you substitute the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel's mission for the fading beauties of this world, you get real growth in grace. And really, beloved, sometimes we can say, there's our mission to Louisville and there's our mission to the rest of the world, as if these are competing issues. They're not competing at all. The holier we are here, the more effective we will be in driving the gospel out to the nations. And the more we are given to driving the gospel out to the nations, the more we will be satisfied in growing here. Let me share one personal story with you, and then I'll close. Early in my ministry, it became clear that pornography, both for men and women, was an absolute epidemic for this culture. It became clear that one of the great obstacles to the gospel going forward was not how perfect our systems and structures were at Emmanuel, but how absolutely immersed many were in pursuing the fleeting pleasures of pornography. And so as it became clear that I needed to preach on this and counsel on this, I began to think a lot about how God had given me victory. And I share that victory with you as one who needs to take heed not to stumble, even though he stands. But I first saw pornography when I was 5 years old. It was just around all the time growing up. And it was something that I was quite immersed in. By God's grace, I missed internet pornography. But still, it was very, very prevalent. And after I was converted at 21 and already had all kinds of deep sexual problems from that, it was within about 6 months that God had given me total victory over looking at pornography. It was a couple falls after I got saved, and it's been well over 20 years since I have looked at or intentionally pursued anything pornographic in my life. And I kept hearing about brothers and sisters falling. And you think, well, okay, what gave me victory? How did God help me? Because I don't remember memorizing verses like Job's, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to lust for a woman. And that's a great verse to memorize if you've memorized it. I do remember having some fear and trembling over Jesus' command to gouge at our eyes. But I started asking myself and kept asking myself, how did God give me victory? And one of the primary things that God brought to my mind was John chapter 4, which I didn't know we were going to read this morning, but which we read at the start of the service. And in John chapter 4, Jesus has just done evangelism. He's just been the beautiful feet. He's just shared the gospel as the sent one from God. That's what he's done in John chapter 4. He's shared the gospel as the sent one from God. He's been the beautiful feet. And the disciples have been gone away while Jesus has been sharing the gospel with the woman. Now, we could call what Jesus did evangelism, but actually, just for the sake of this sermon, he was crossing cultures, so we'll call it missions. So he's sharing the gospel with the Samaritan woman, and his disciples are gone to get him some food, and they bring the food back. And when they bring the food back, Jesus says he's not hungry. And he says, I have food that you know not of. So I don't need a sandwich. I have food you don't even know about. And then he says this, my food is to do the will of the Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What was feeding Jesus' soul? It was missions. What was feeding Jesus' soul? It was advancing the gospel. What was satisfying Jesus more than a sandwich? It was advancing the gospel of his Father, the gospel that he would ultimately fulfill. And as I thought about it, what God had done in my life after I was converted is it given me such a heart and desire to want to see the gospel advanced that I wanted to get rid of everything in my life that would want to get in the way of that. I didn't want to eat anything that would hinder me from getting his food and from advancing that mission. And I would say to you, Emmanuel, who are eating anxiety every day, I would say to you who are eating pornography way more often than you ought, if you want to fight it, it's not just stop and then stay sort of clean cut. It's stop and throw yourself into the advancement of something more beautiful. Stop and get forgiveness from the beautiful one who shed his blood for your sins. Stop and advance the cause of him who shed his blood for you and tell more people about him. You will find better food than the cheap candy of eroticism. You will find better food than the unsatisfying gnaw of anxiety. You will find the food that comes from following that irresistible logic. If you want to see people call, they've got to believe. If you want to see people believe, they've got to hear. If you want to see people hear, you've got to preach. And if you're going to preach, there's going to have to be preachers sent to equip you to do that. And that should all be done because it's so beautiful. Because God's word says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to please grip us with the beauty of the gospel, of gospel proclamation, and that, Lord, you would make us a people who then follow at great cost the irresistible logic of missions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.